Returning the word of God to Isaiah 52, Isaiah 52 and verse 7 down to verse 12. Isaiah 52 and verse 7 down to verse 12. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the best news possible. The best news possible. Dr. John Duncan of the Free Church of Scotland College in the 1800s, at a time of national commotion, was asked once, "Is there any news?" To which he replied, "Yes, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And he said, "That's always good news." And so it is. All along, as we've been proceeding through this last few recent few chapters of Isaiah, although there has been reference to deliverance from Babylon, there has constantly been also the looking beyond that to the coming of the Redeemer and the advance of the gospel among the nations. Now, as we are approaching the most graphic of all the prophecies in Isaiah concerning Christ and his redeeming work on the cross, and the fruit of it, and the success of it, here now we have the proclamation of the gospel clearly set before us. First of all then, the gospel is both glorious and good. The gospel is both glorious and good. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. The gospel is glorious in that it displays the glory of God. And it also brings good to those who by God's grace receive it. The picture here is of the messenger running to Jerusalem with news. The watchmen are on the city walls, and the runner appears in the distance, and there is news, and it's good news. If you want to get some idea of the picture, you have it in 2 Kings and chapter 18, where the runner is seen in the distance, and the message comes from afar, and the watchmen see the runner coming towards them, and he comes with news. In 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 24, and David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. Well, that's the kind of picture that is envisaged here in our text. And the news is good news. Even the very feet of the messenger, as he springs over the mountains of Jerusalem, are considered beautiful because he brings good news. And the message is the message of Christ coming to redeem his people from all iniquity. And so in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, which we read earlier on, the Apostle Paul applies this to the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10, verse 15, and reading from verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. This gospel is described in four ways in this verse, verse 7. First of all, it is good tidings of peace that publisheth peace. The peace spoken of here is not merely the cessation of outward warfare. Of course, often the messenger in the literal situation would bring tidings of victory or sorrowful tidings of defeat, but there's more than outward cessation of hostilities here. The peace in view is that peace with God, that removal of enmity, for by nature we are children of wrath. And this good news, this proclamation of peace, is the message of peace with God through the blood of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel brings a message of peace to sinners. The removal of enmity, not merely of our enmity to God, but of God's enmity to guilty sinners, the wrath of God upon sin. It is rather easily assumed in this arrogant generation that if there is a God, then there can be no problem in terms of God's disposition or God's view of man. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is angry with the wicked every day. and that God is holy and righteous and just, and that as sinners we are liable to his eternal wrath. So that although God sent his Son to be the Redeemer, it is that it was in order that the Redeemer should bear the guilt of sin and the righteous judgment of God in the place of his people. And so there is in the gospel a proclamation of peace with God through Jesus Christ for all who trust in his name. And this peace with God, this objective reconciliation by Christ bearing the guilt of sin, is the true foundation and source of the peace of God in our hearts. The objective removal of guilt is essential to the subjective experience of peace by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is joy and peace in believing through Jesus Christ, believing on Jesus Christ, the one who bore the guilt of sin, that those who believe on him should have peace with God and should then know peace of conscience and peace of heart and mind. Sadly, many who are meant to be ministers of Christ try to minister the experience of peace without declaring the real objective basis of peace with God. And so they become psychologists trying to create the right mood in order for people to get a feeling of peace, instead of be acting as heralds of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. People need truth. They need gospel doctrine. They need to hear what Christ crucified means. Why was he crucified? Why did he live a sinless life? Why did he come into this world? Was it some meaningless gesture? No, not at all. It was a bearing of guilt, a bearing away of the wrath of God for all who believe on his name. And then this gospel is described as good tidings of good. Tidings of good. The message comes from God, from the ever-blessed God, from the source of all good. And it is a message that brings good from this ever-blessed God. Good things from the hand of God when this message is embraced from the heart. What could be more good than forgiveness of sins, peace with God, fellowship with the living God, and the promise of more and of eternal perfected fellowship to come? Tidings of good things from the God of heaven through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is called a publishing of salvation. The text says, that publisheth salvation. The Savior is envisaged now as having come, the one who alone can save guilty sinners. He has come. The Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And here it is the coming of the Savior that is published as the message of salvation. And then fourthly, the fourth thing the kingship of God displayed. The kingship of God displayed, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Here the messenger comes declaring God's redemption in Christ Jesus and declaring to the people of God that this demonstrates that God does reign. Now, how does Christ coming to redeem sinners declare the reign of God? How does this gospel show us that God reigns? Well, it does so in a multitude of ways, but at least the following four. First of all, it shows us that what God has promised, He was able also to perform. We can make promises and then find ourselves unable to fulfill them. In fact, we ought, before promising, to acknowledge our limitations and to qualify our promises, that we might, in fact, find ourselves unable to perform them. But God is never in such a situation. God had said long ago that He would send the Savior, and He did. God said that He would bless the nations in His Son, the seed of Abraham, and the son of David, and He has and is doing so. Our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead according to the glorious working of God's mighty power in fulfillment of the Word of God. And then, secondly, Christ's redeeming work shows that God reigns, because it shows that God saves His way, that God has the absolute power to save sinners in His own way. That God from eternity determined to save sinners through the crucified Christ, and He does it. He didn't consult. He didn't have any need to take anyone else's views into account. God decreed He would save this way, and He does save this way. And He sent His Son, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, who gave Him glory. God saves the way He said, the way He determined from eternity to save sinners. God can do everything His own way. God can do everything His own way. He never needs counsel. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? God never needs help or advice or discussion. He determines, and He does. And that is true in the salvation of sinners. From all eternity, God determined by whom He would save, the second person of the Godhead, and by what means He would save, that is, Christ's incarnation, His becoming a man, His fulfilling all righteousness, and His bearing the guilt of sin, and His rising again to the right hand of the Father. And God determined whom He would save, that the exalted Redeemer would apply His redeeming work by the Spirit to those chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, those given by the Father to the Son, that He should redeem them. God does it His way. And so the redeeming work of Christ demonstrates and displays the kingship of God over all. But then, thirdly, by Christ's redeeming work being applied so as to set up the throne of God in the hearts of His elect. We speak of the kingdom of grace. God and His Christ are king. Christ is king over all in His providence. Our larger catechism calls that the kingdom of His power. And He orders all things in the kingdom of His power, His providence over all, in the interest of His kingdom of grace. And His kingdom of grace is Christ reigning in the hearts of His people by regenerating, renewing the hearts of His elect, bringing them to faith in the Saviour and repentance of sin, and working in them by His Spirit so that they more and more heartily, gladly, willingly submit and own Christ as King over them. And so when the Lord Jesus came into this world, He preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. Because the King of the kingdom had come to accomplish redemption. He had come to redeem sinners as the basis on which His people are brought into subjection to Him through the gospel. And then fourthly, the redeeming work of Christ serves notice on His enemies that their end will come. He must reign until all His enemies are made His footstool. He hath appointed a day, God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He raised Him from the dead. So in all of these ways, and no doubt there are more, all of these ways, the redeeming work of Christ declares to the people of God, Thy God reigneth. He can fulfill His word. He saves His way. He sets up His gracious kingdom in the hearts of men by applying Christ's redeeming work. And the exaltation of the Redeemer serves notice upon the enemies of God that they shall not escape His judgment and that they shall be brought into subjection in His wrath. But then secondly, the gospel is to be openly proclaimed. The gospel is to be openly proclaimed. Verse 8. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. The runner's message is received by the watchmen on Zion's walls. And here they lift up their voices with one accord. So much are they in harmony and one accord that they are represented as singing because there is a harmony between them to indicate the united joy of the proclamation of the good news of redemption by Christ Jesus. They are said to see eye to eye. We use that term to mean being in agreement. That's not quite the scriptural usage. The idea is of clarity or closeness of vision. Jeremiah 32, verse 4, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak to him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. It's the idea of closeness and of clarity. He'll actually see him eye to eye. They will know each other, who they are. So that's the idea of clarity and close-up vision. But then maybe it amounts to the same thing as our use of the term anyway, because the idea is that the watchmen will be so united in their grasp of the message and declare it to Zion with one accord. Because there is only one message, and all the true watchmen of Zion proclaim it. And they still do. No true minister of Christ blurs the uniqueness or the exclusiveness or the gloriousness of the way of salvation in Christ, crucified and exalted. Any man who does so is no true minister of Jesus Christ. To be indifferent to the content and the exclusive content of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, disqualifies from a man from being entitled to be regarded as a minister of Christ. Any man who will not proclaim that there is salvation in Christ and only in Christ is no minister of Christ, and he is no watchman in Zion. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those who published it. They didn't publish their word, their ideas, but the word of the Lord. Thirdly, the gospel will be proclaimed worldwide. The gospel will be proclaimed worldwide. Verse 9. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Jerusalem's wastes rejoice. But not only so, the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of the Lord. This is telling us that when the Lord comforts Zion, that is, not only gives promises of comfort, but actually brings them to effect in the coming of the Redeemer to bear the sin of many, that truth will be proclaimed not only in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. The truth of redemption by Christ Jesus is being and shall be made known in all the world. In Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Why do people imagine that we are on the verge of the end, leaving aside the promises of gospel success and blessing among the nations yet to be fulfilled? Even gospel proclamation has not taken place among all nations. There are many languages that haven't a verse of Scripture translated into them. And the redeemed of the Lord shall be a multitude which no man can number out of every tongue. Keep that in mind. Although we believe that not only will the gospel be preached among all nations, there are marvelous promises yet to reach full, ripe fulfillment concerning the advance of the gospel. But even the proclamation of the gospel among all nations has much ground to go. And so let us not be distracted by foolish imaginings. God's glorious gospel will be made known among the nations, and it will display his holiness and salvation. You see, verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The true gospel, the true message of what God did at Calvary, displays his holy arm. It shows his might. It shows his saving grace. But it shows his holy arm, not only the strength and power of God, but the holy character of God. Any supposed gospel that does not show God to be holy is no gospel at all. Any proclamation that claims to be the gospel of Christ, which does not set forth the holiness of God as the infinite God and the sin-hating God and the just God who sent his Son to bear the just wrath of God. Any gospel that doesn't tell men and women that God is holy is no gospel. It's simply a psychological pick-me-up. The true gospel shows men and women what God is really like. And a gospel that doesn't do that is not the gospel. A gospel that doesn't explain Christ's death in terms of the holiness of God and the justice of God, as well as the sovereignty and the mercy and the grace of God, that's not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Because when the true gospel is proclaimed, then the holy arm of the Lord is revealed. But then fourthly, the gospel is the great incentive to both hope and holiness. The gospel is the great incentive to both hope and holiness. Verse 11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Here the prophet, by the Spirit, goes to the nearer event of the people going out from Babylon. They go out in orderly, unhurried fashion, not in haste as Israel went out of Egypt, not by flight, but according to Cyrus's appointment, which in turn was appointed by God in his purposes and came about in his providence. And the Lord is before them, and he is their rearward, their rear guard behind them. In other words, he looks after them. He's in front, he's behind, he's looking after them. And here, the news that the Saviour is coming to his people is a spur when the return from Babylon to the Promised Land came. They had this anticipation. Not only were they returning to the land of promise and to the ordinances of the Lord in Jerusalem, but ahead was this coming of the Saviour to redeem his people. And the news of the coming Saviour should stir them to come with joy, to come with expectation, and to wait for the consolation of Israel, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the language of this verse is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We can compare that with Revelation 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. That's speaking of Babylon there, as it's the Antichrist represented by Babylon, using the Old Testament Babylon as one aspect of the picture given of Antichrist, and they are to come out from among them. Now then, going back to our text, the picture is this, that the purified remnant come out of Babylon back to Jerusalem to await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come with the vessels of the Lord, because that was what was given to them, to come out of Babylon with the vessels of the sanctuary to restore the appointed worship of God in Jerusalem. And of course that did happen. And they're told to not touch the unclean thing. And the thought is that as they come back to Jerusalem with the vessels of God for the appointed worship of Jerusalem, and they come knowing that there are promises that at the appointed time the Saviour himself would come, they are told, touch not the unclean thing. That is, don't bring any of the corruption of Babylon with you. Come as a purified people, as a holy people, back to Jerusalem, and at the appointed hour, the Redeemer himself, the King of the Kingdom, will come to bear away iniquity. Now what this tells us is that the promise of the coming of the Redeemer was to be an incentive to hope, but also to holiness. That as they came out of Babylon, a purified church of God, they were not to bring anything of Babylon with them. They were to be a holy people. And so the gospel and the coming of the Redeemer He set before them as a motive and an incentive and a spur, not only to hope, but also to holiness. And we, living after the coming of Christ for the first time, and yet knowing that he will come a second time without sin unto salvation, we too are to take up this motive that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the excellency of the gospel, the excellency of the Savior, the excellency of the way of salvation in Christ, the glory of God's attributes displayed in his way of salvation, made known to us in the gospel. This is the incentive to depart from iniquity. Because Christ is so glorious and his gospel is such good news as to make his people want to be rid of sin. Does the truth as it is in Jesus make you hate sin? Because it should. And in the people of God, those who trust Christ, it does. And here the Church of God is exhorted to think upon the Redeemer and to depart from iniquity. How can we think of the glory of Christ and still want to sin against him? We can know what is sinful. We can know that we shouldn't do it. But it is as we see the excellency of Christ and the glory of God and the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus that we actually begin to hate sin. To know what is sinful is one thing. To actually hate what is sinful is another. And the more we see of Christ and of the glory of salvation in him and the riches of God's grace in sending his Son to redeem his people from all iniquity, the more confidence in Christ we have, the more joy and peace in believing we have, the more sin will lose its taste and become loathsome in our eyes. So then, let us look much upon Christ and consider much the glory of salvation in Christ. And our beloved says to his people, "Rise up, my love, and come away. Let us be a holy people. What have we to do any more with idols? What have we to do with the pleasures of this godless world when we have a Redeemer at the right hand of God? Let us name the name of Christ and depart from iniquity." Amen.